take your Bibles hand and turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is the text before us this morning. Let's stand together to hear the very Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. May God be pleased to open this very sobering portion of His Word to each and every one of us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, the angels above, day and night unending, give praise to you, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we acknowledge that this morning. And your word shows us, unlike any other word given in this world, our lostness, our depravity, and how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for these words, because as we study these words together, we see the glory of the gospel. We see the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace poured forth upon ill-deserving sinners. And we rejoice, Father. We humbly and gratefully rejoice. Help us to do so as we study these sobering words together. And to think of what we used to be, but to think of what we are in Christ today. In His blessed name, amen. Maybe some of you, certainly not all of us, but when we take our cars in to have them fixed, nowadays we never know what the end result will be and what the words will be to us, especially when we look at the bill. But what would you say if the mechanic said, "I'm sorry, your car is dead. There's no hope for it." And you say, "What?" Of course, he gives you a bill, even though he's not giving you your car back. You get the bill. Well, that's okay. Thanks a lot. We'll just fill it up with gas and we'll get out of here, okay? And he goes, "No, the engine is shot. It's gone." Being in denial, "We'll just take it out and wash it thoroughly." No, the transmission is gone. "Well, okay, well, then maybe we ought to get a paint job." "No, I'm sorry. The front end is shot, the air conditioning is gone, and so are the tires. But what can I do?" Well, what you can do, dear sir, is start all over, brand new. You see, as non-believers hear the account, especially a passage like Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "You are dead, you are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, you are under that control of a sin dwelling within you in the flesh, and you are living in this world and you have bought into the lie within this world system." They don't want to hear that there's only one hope, one way, and that hope and that way is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say that nowadays in public, you know that you will turn heads and many, many people will be very offended at you. We know that's politically incorrect verbiage today. But what can I do is always the question. And here's the proposition statement to answer that question. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul shows us that salvation from the beginning to the end is entirely from God. Entirely. Paul's first proof of this is showing man's total depravity from every angle. Remember chapter 1? Those of us who have been here over a number of Sundays now, God chose us. God loved us. The Lord adopted us into His household. He has redeemed us. He's paid the full price for our redemption. He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. He's guaranteed our inheritance. He gave us the hope of glory. He raised us from spiritual death and has guaranteed our bodily resurrection in the future, a bodily resurrection from the dead through the resurrected Christ. All of this simply from the hand of the sovereign Lord and God. And so now, what can we offer to God, or what can we give to God? What's our part in this, you see? And that's oftentimes where people go. It's never, I surrender, or unless it, if it is, it's by the sovereign working of the Spirit when He brings a sinner to that place of saying, I can't do anything. And that's a blessed place. That's a good place for the sinner to be as he looks on to the Lord Jesus Christ for hope, for salvation, for forgiveness of sin. 2 points this morning in these three verses, out of these three verses. First of all, you were dead in sin. I remember years ago teaching a Sunday school class in a church in Northern California. And I was opening this up, said, you're dead. And somebody later on took me aside and said, no, we're not really dead. The sinner is just really sick and has some real problems, but he's not completely dead. That doesn't seem right to me. And we got into somewhat of a debate over it. And I said, well, the text says that you were dead. You were dead. But in the very beginning, things were not like this, were they, brothers and sisters? If you care to turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, notice in Genesis 1, verse 27 and verse 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the beginning. Remember, the garden, the beautiful Garden of Eden. Remember, at the end of creation, man, the pinnacle of creation, God looks around and He declares, behold, behold, it is very good. Everything was perfect. The environment was perfect. The animals were perfect. The husband and wife, marriage and team, walking together before the Lord, it was perfect. Man's work was fruitful, abundant, perfect. Man's walk with God was intimate as he walked with Him in that beautiful garden. Sin had not corrupted everything. Of course, we know somewhere in there, about a third of the angels rebelled against God and fell, and things began to change, didn't they? But in Adam and Eve and in their environment, everything was perfect. But as we read the Scriptures, Genesis 3 and following, we see it's through Adam's first sin as our covenant head or as our federal head, our representative. You see, when he sinned, he represented all of mankind. All of mankind fell in Adam. And there are various places to look, but in Romans chapter 5, we read about that in verse 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And as you continue in that text, you see that it was all sinned in Adam. If you go down to verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass," many died, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And so Adam died spiritually. Thus all men are born into this world spiritually dead toward God. The light went out until God did something in Genesis 3:21. Well, he stated something in Genesis 3:15, the battle, the war that would ensue, and speaking of the hope of the coming Messiah, you see there. But in verse 21 of Genesis 3, God killed animals, sprinkled the blood, and covered and clothed with the skins of the animals Adam and Eve. A picture, you see, of that future sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice of the God-man on behalf of sinners. All of mankind is under the curse of God and His wrath. As we read in our text in Ephesians, you were children of wrath. Not someday God will be angry with you. On that great day He'll show His anger. No, you are children of wrath, and you abide under the wrath of God outside of Jesus Christ. All men eventually die physically because of sin. As we read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then we turn to Romans 6:23, and we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews continues this thought in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27. He says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And so the whole human race, says Paul, and all the rest of the scriptures agree with them, you see, are spiritually dead, not knowing the living God. How awful is that? And the whole human race someday will die, you see. And people look at these things and think they're normal. It's normal that these things occur. It's normal that we are born and we live in this world and we have all these struggles and then we die. That's normal. Well, no, it's not normal. And therefore, men do not acknowledge God or honor Him or give thanks or obey His word, or seek after God, because they are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. The Canons of Dort, out of the Canons of Dort, I read, speak of this, "But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart," which means, I had to look that one up, it means hard, it means rebellious, it means stubborn in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And sadly enough, as you read the scriptures, you realize that man also begat children in his own likeness. And you read the beginning of Psalm 51, and David says, "I was born in sin, I was even conceived in sin." conception is not a sin, but a sinner is there in the womb before that child is ever brought forth into the light. Spiritually, stillborn children are born. One of the amazing illustrations that really drive this home to us is found in the New Testament in the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. It has to do with that friend of Jesus, Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus died. Jesus waited. He was ill. Jesus waited. Lazarus dies. And by the time Jesus is there talking with Martha and Mary, it's been about 4 days or so, and his body has been in the tomb, and it's decomposing. You see, it's breaking down. He's dead. Jesus goes to the tomb, and Martha warns him about that. Jesus knew that. That's one of the reasons why he waited, and he goes to that tomb. Now, if you and I were to go to the tomb and cry out to a loved one within, what would happen? Well, they'd probably take you away, or me, you know. Get up! Come on out! I want to talk to you. You see? But Jesus stood there, and he cried out to this dead person, but Jesus, having the sovereign being, the sovereign power of God himself, raised him from the dead. His soul came back to his body. His body was resurrected. And Lazarus struggled with the grave clothes binding him, struggled to get out of that tomb. Wow. Incredible miracle. But brothers and sisters, that's what happened to you. If you know the Lord Jesus, that's what happened to you. God called you through the gospel, and God raised you from the dead, spiritual death, giving you a new heart, giving you a mind to understand the gospel and a heart to love the gospel and to believe in the gospel. And it's a sovereign creative act of the Spirit of God in raising sinners no less than from death itself. You see, that's the plight of the non-believer. That's the plight of your loved ones and mine and our friends and people we work with. And we marvel sometimes at their blindness. Yeah, they're blind, all right. It's because they're dead in trespasses and sins. But they are not beyond the sovereign hand of God, you see, who raises the dead. So praise God for that example of Lazarus in Scripture. You see, men are in need of nothing less than resurrection, than a brand new heart, than a new creation. Men are helpless to save themselves, to even take the first step, because they are spiritually dead and they cannot step into the realm of the Spirit apart from the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And Paul wants us to know that and appreciate it. Point number two, you were under the dominion of the world, the devil, and the flesh. If it isn't bad enough, his first statement, he adds three more very serious statements in here. Notice in verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. What's wrong with this world? I mean, in many ways, we look around and it's beautiful and we love it. And the prayer went forth a little while ago. Those on vacation might enjoy this world, you see. If you care to, go to 1 John with me. John gives us a hint in 1 John chapter 2. He gives us a very serious warning in 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17. He says to us, he commands us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he opens this up a little bit. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh The desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so he's talking about a certain perspective, a certain aspect of this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John says it's either God or the world. Take your choice. It's either you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or go ahead, love the world with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can't have both. There are a number of people today who are trying to live in that world and profess faith in Jesus at the same time. They're trying to bring these two together. And John says that's impossible because, you see, the world is filled with desires of the flesh. He's talking about the world of sin, the world of sin in the hearts and minds and bodies of people within the world under dominion of that flesh, going after all the hedonistic pleasures that the world offers, you see. And he says, if that's where you're going, then you don't love the Father. The lust of the eyes, oh, that I might obtain that I might own that I might live on that level. My wife and I went to a timeshare presentation this last week. And they talk to you at the beginning, and they're just setting you up. They just really are, you know, and they're good. They're really good. They even offered us some free food, you know, little cups. It was very nice. But the bottom line is, look at the world. And you watch this DVD, and it shows these wealthy people, and it shows these beautiful hotels, and it shows this beautiful real estate, and it's saying, you can have this. You can have this. It's weird, almost, when you think. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but be careful, okay? That you don't wake up someday and go, what did I sign into, and how much debt do I now incur, and what am I passing on to my children? You see, that doesn't come out in the presentation. The world, you see, and the lust of the eyes. Then there's the pride of life. I'm the center of the world. In American culture, selfishness and self-focus is one of our gods. We're not ashamed of it. We worship people that worship the camera in their face. We worship people like that. They're ungodly, they're immoral, and we worship them as an American people. And if we could only get their autograph, oh, that would make my day, my life. But that's the boastful pride of life. That's me being in the center, me wanting all the attention, me wanting to be in the conversation. John says, if you love that, then you don't love the Father. You see, the world is a system of unbelief and desires, as John puts it. Desires that are never fulfilled. I'll add that. The world rejects God and makes idols of man and the creation, you see. It turns its back on God and says, I don't want to deal with you. You don't exist anymore in my world, and this world around me is my world. And I'm ruler in it. How wild is that? Troy Manning and I have been reading a book entitled Everyday Theology. We may finish it by the time I turn 100, but we're reading it. And we're in a very interesting chapter called Transhumanism as a Cultural Trend. And this is no joke. This isn't a sci-fi movie. Men want better lives, and they want better lives on their own terms. You see, I was born human. This was merely due to the hand of fate acting in a particular place and time. But while fate made me human, it also gave me the power to do something about it. The ability to change myself, to upgrade my human form with the aid of technology, to become cyborg, part human, part machine. This is the extraordinary story of my adventure as the first human entering into a cyber world. A world which will most likely become the next evolutionary step of humankind. Is that bizarre or what? And the author of this chapter says a shocking statement, to be sure, no doubt straight from the inside flap of the latest science fiction bestseller. But this is no fictional monologue. These are the opening words of Kevin Warwick, a leading researcher and professor of cybernetics at the University of Reading, England, as he recounts his experience of becoming the first cyborg. There's a group of people who, like Warwick, believe that human beings are simply a product of the hand of fate, that the present life is all there is, and that no greater being or higher power exists. You see, they suppress the truth, the knowledge about God. They get rid of that. So how can this gap be bridged? Humans long for transcendence, you see. They want to get above this mess. They know there are problems. They know men die, and they're going to overcome that. Warwick and others are applying the tools of reason and technology to flesh and blood, skeleton and muscle, in order to create a new kind of humanity that goes beyond who we are today and reaches for immortality. It's called the World Transhumanist Association. You can look it up online. It has banded together to put the tools of body and brain to work in pursuit of transcendence and immortality. Man on his way to becoming God. Sounds like he believed a lie, doesn't it? It's like Adam and Eve believed that lie in the garden. Secondly, notice back in Ephesians, a second point. Following, he says here in the second half of verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, non-believers. Who is this prince, the prince of the power of the air? Who is this spirit? Well, he's known in by different names and expressions in the scriptures. One is the devil. He is, in fact, a fallen angel. And thousands of fallen angels, we call them, the Bible calls them demons, are at his disposal. He is a liar and a murderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's seen and described in pictorial form as a great dragon in the book of Revelation. And again, he's called a deceiver. You see, he is the great mastermind behind the Antichrist world system. And that's what it is. Based upon what? What is his system and the system of this world that John says don't love the world? That system, it's based upon what? What's its foundation? It's on a foundation of lies and deceit. That's what it's based on. I mean, there are so many statements out there that people believe in and live for and espouse and quote and pass on to their children. Let me give you a couple. There are no absolutes. You see, you go to the university today, and that's one of the basic presuppositions of the university. There are no absolutes. And people get offended if you begin to say otherwise. And right next to that statement is this: there are no limits. There are no limits on man. There's nothing limiting us. We can do whatever we want to do. Oh, wait a minute. There is one absolute we have to state here, and they don't admit it as such, but it is an absolute, and that is that Jesus Christ and His Word are not allowed. We can't have that. We can't have Jesus Christ and faith in Christ and the Word of God put dead center right in front of us because, yes, brothers and sisters, this is an absolute, isn't it? It's the absolute, unchanging, inspired, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God who exists, who is there, and someday will judge everyone. And that's the one absolute that they have to maintain. They must get rid of Jesus Christ and His Word. You see, Satan uses the media and oftentimes the public school system, although I know there are good Christians in that system and good teachers, Christian teachers. I know some that are doing a marvelous job in a very difficult context. But let's be honest. The evil one uses the public schools in a very diabolical way. There are liberal churches out there where pastors stand in pulpits and they openly before their congregation reject the Word of God, saying it's filled with contradictions, that there are no miracles, there is no resurrection from the dead, and that our goal here is social reform because man is basically good. See, Satan uses those kind of churches. He uses the internet, this flow of information 24/7 throughout the entire world. It's incredible the change in the last 10, 15 years in the world. Not just in a particular area, but throughout the whole world. You know, it's funny, we heard the missionary presentation on Friday night, and these people are poor. You know, what is most priceless to them are their cows. And yet, Dr. Knox said, and yet everybody has a cell phone. It's crazy. You know, the question came up, well, how do you recharge that thing? You know? And they figure out ways to recharge them, you see. So everybody's got that technology. There's television. There's ungodly government. There's the iPod and the iPad and the iPhone and everything else. And the evil one knows technology better than you and I put together. Now, that doesn't make it all evil, but it makes it, if he chooses to make it, a channel of evil, a channel to influence, a channel to bring forth a worldview without God and without Jesus Christ. That's why he's called in our text the prince of the power of the air. It's creepy, but it's true. It's not a sci-fi novel. This is the truth of the Word of God. God saying, you can't see this realm around you, but it is there. It is there. Beware. Now, you think about it. Without the world and without the devil, man is still in serious trouble. Brings us to the last point here, and you see it in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Awful statement, but that's the truth of it, like the rest of mankind is presently, say. We were once children of wrath. We used to be slaves to the flesh. Sin was in complete control and dominion over us in thought and word and deed 24/7. You could set aside the world system and the devil, and still men are slaves. They are born slaves to sin. They are, in fact, children of wrath. One text, as we look at this, in Romans chapter 8, there's so many places to go on this subject. It's not my hobby horse, and I've just found one passage in the Bible. It is throughout the Scriptures, starting in Genesis 3 and going all the way to the end of the Bible. But in Romans chapter 8, in verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's non-believer and believer there. Those are the two kinds of people living in this world. And their mind is set on the flesh because sin has dominion over them entirely and completely. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, says Paul, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now notice what he says about this mind on the flesh. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Complete inability. Because they are under the dominion of sin in their flesh, in their bodies, and in their minds. And not only that, they're under the dominion of Satan and under the dominion of this world system that Satan has foisted upon mankind. I read an article a number of years ago in Table Talk entitled "Too Much Pleasure." The author writes, what in the world is that? I mumbled, shocked out of my mid-afternoon slumber by a loud crash in the hotel hallway. I stumbled out of bed and struggled with a pair of pants. Without caution, I flung open the door and ran out into the hall. A bizarre sight assaulted my senses, chasing away all remaining sleepiness. At the end of the hall stood a large, naked man. With his bare fist, he smashed a glass globe above a hotel room door. Just smashed it like it was a punching bag, shouting at the top of his lungs, "Too much power!" I stood in the doorway, stunned, speechless. Then he turned and he saw me. Now, how scary is that? Feet, if you ever done run right now, you know? Whew. He saw me. "Too much power," he bellowed again, and ran straight for me. The next few seconds defy clear recollection. Somehow I managed to run into my room, latch the door, and dive under the bed. My heart thumped as loudly as his footsteps as he approached the door. But he didn't stop at my room. He kept running, shouting, "Too much power!" Again and again. There was a huge crash of glass. The running stopped. After a time, I gingerly tiptoed to the door, straining my ears to detect even the slightest sound. All was quiet. I opened the door carefully this time. Nobody in sight. At the end of the hallway, the window was smashed. Shards of glass just jutted out from the window frame. The man had jumped through the second story window. I put on my shoes and walked to the end of the hall. There in the parking lot, in a growing pool of his own blood, the man stood, his back faced the hotel, his hands folded in front of him, his head bowed low. Now he appeared as he truly was, naked, ashamed, and completely powerless. Mercifully, an ambulance arrived. And later I learned that he had taken PCP, a hallucinogenic drug. And people do crazy things under that influence and the power of that drug. And they have almost superhuman strength. And he took so much of this drug that it just drove him right out of his mind. See, that's someone to the very extreme who bought into the world system and said, if this drug makes you feel good, then how about a little more of this drug and maybe a lot more of it? And he took it and it went into his system and it just blew his mind. Seeking after pleasure, you see. Desperate for happiness and for the pleasure that this world offers. And look what he got in return. Under the dominion, you see, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Spiritually dead before God. And so, what are we left with? If that is man's plight. Your car is dead, you see. There's no hope. You got to start all over again. There's no hope. And you are without God in the world. Says God to the sinner. But I want you to notice something in our text. Notice these verses are presented to us in the past tense. Paul repeatedly says, you were this. You were that. Where we're left, brothers and sisters, and Paul paints this picture beautifully to show us the glories of Christ in the gospel. We're left with the good news of the gospel. We're left with an intimate relationship, a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, he is the one who knew so clearly, the second person of the Trinity saw so clearly Romans, and Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And it broke the heart of God. And God Almighty came down and took on human form and he lived in this world. He lived that life that God demands, a holy, perfect life. And he went to that cross and he died on that cross for sinners. And we're going to consider it at the Lord's Supper here in just a couple of moments. And he was buried. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. And then he ascended at the end of 40 days, he ascended into heaven. We saw that last week. And is seated at the right hand of God. And he is ruling. See? And he is bringing sinners that are dead in sin. He's bringing them to himself. And I hope that's where you are this morning. If you are not, you are in a desperate place. And you need to wake up. And you need to stop and consider the Word of God and what it says about sin and its dominion over you. And God's wrath over you. And you need to turn to Him, seeking His grace and His mercy, asking Him to forgive your sins and to cleanse you and to have mercy upon you and to take hold of the Savior. Brothers and sisters, what we're left with is this message that we are to bring to the nations. We heard about it Friday night. It was wonderful. It's being brought to the nations. And we are to be a part of that great enterprise, both home and abroad. That's what we're left with. Hope in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, the love of God poured forth in our hearts, and that good news, which in fact is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Lord and God, these truths are too high. We cannot attain to them. They are so sad. And yet, they fully and completely, exactly describe the human condition in this world. Lord, man is beyond self-help. He needs Christ. If he will ever look to you and pursue your holy face. Thank you that you've been merciful to us. I pray that you would be merciful to each and every person in this room and beyond. And that you would use our feeble efforts to give the gospel to sinners around us. And that we might be a part of that blessed process of sowing the seed. And maybe even in our lifetime seeing a number of those we pray for come to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for your grace and your mercy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.